Go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4 and find your way to verse 14 as we continue our study in this great gospel. We all have favorites, don't we? We have favorite hymns. We have favorite verses in Scripture. We have favorite places. We have favorite foods or favorite flavors. We have favorite teams. In many areas of life, favorites are good. But favoritism is another story. Favoritism is the practice of giving one person or group preferential treatment at the expense of another. And favoritism is condemned in Scripture. There is no favoritism with God. Listen to Deuteronomy verse 17 from chapter 10. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality. Again in 2 Chronicles 19:7, now then let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or favoritism. God is not inclined to those of a certain gender, to those of a certain ethnicity, to those of a certain age, to those of a certain occupation or social status, to those of a certain wage level or education. We could say straightforwardly that God is an equal opportunity Savior. Each individual must come to Him the same way, on the same terms. And this is good news for those of us who are outside the perceived in-group, and that in-group, otherwise known as the people of Israel, as we look at the Scripture. The Gospels communicate to us that the people of Israel were more than a little bit uncomfortable with Jesus' teaching on this subject of favoritism. They liked the idea that God would show some favoritism because they were the likely choice for Him to show the favoritism to. They felt if there were anybody that could be treated preferentially, it should be them because of God's work in the past. Well, as the Messiah, Jesus spent much time in His ministry correcting this idea. And as we come to Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30, we see that He begins the work of destroying this false notion of favoritism in the place where the message would be as pronounced as possible, in His hometown. Now, as we look through this passage, this explanation of Jesus being rejected at home, we'll see first Jesus' revelation. He explains about who He is to His people. We see then that the hometown responds to what He says. Then we see Jesus' rebuke and the hometown rage. And finally, in this back and forth between Jesus and His hometown, there is Jesus' retreat. So let's look first at Jesus' revelation. There at verse 14 in Luke chapter 4. And what happens here, as Luke often does, is he gives some introductory material just to set the time and the place, just to give us the setting for this event. It says there that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread through all the surrounding district, and He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So the time setting here is He has returned to Galilee, meaning He wasn't in Galilee. He comes to Galilee, He goes back to Galilee, and as we fit in the details of the rest of the Gospels, we understand that it's been about a year since the end of verse 13 and here at the beginning of verse 14. Jesus had been ministering in other places, and John's Gospel alone tells us about that ministering in other parts of the Holy Land. You remember the account of Jesus attracting some of His initial disciples there in John chapter 1. At the beginning of John chapter 2, we have Jesus performing his first miracle at the wedding of Cana. It seems he spent most of his time in Judea, and so he comes back to Galilee, and Luke gives us three characteristics of his ministry. Number one, we see it was powered by the Spirit. Luke says that he was in the power of the Spirit, and we understand that this goes all the way back to his baptism, when the Spirit came upon him in that initial event of his public ministry. The word powered there is the Greek word dunamis or dynamis, from which we get the word dynamite. So we see some energy there by God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, given to God the second person, Jesus Christ in the flesh, and he's going to do his ministry in that power. The second characteristic is that there was spreading fame for Jesus. The end of verse 14. News about him spread through all the surrounding district. Talk about him was running rapidly, and the region was hearing news, hearing reports, hearing about his teaching, hearing about his miracles, and so he was becoming more and more of a public figure, as it were. The third characteristic is there in verse 15. It says he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. The third characteristic is simply that it was a teaching ministry. Yes, miracles highlighted what he did, but the miracles were just a point to his messiahship. The teaching was his corrective communication to the people in order that they might follow God. When Luke says he began teaching, we get the idea here that this was his habit. Maybe in your Bible translations you have the word began in italics, meaning it's not there, it's just there to smooth out the translation in our English reading. He was teaching. This was an ongoing aspect of his ministry to the people. And it says that he was teaching in their synagogues. At this time, these Jewish places of worship were open to his ministry. This was before the hostility of the Pharisees was built up against him. So they welcomed him. We'll see that he was a good speaker and that they liked how he spoke. He had a way of communicating that they enjoyed. And so he would be invited to speak and teach in these synagogues. And verse 15 concludes and says he was praised by everybody. They enjoyed it. They liked him. Even the religious leaders at this point esteemed Jesus. Well, verse 16, we begin to get the details of him being in his hometown. Look what it says. And he came to Nazareth. This is his hometown. And Luke says where he had been brought up. Remember, he was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. Luke tells us that back in the previous chapter, verse 23. It says there in verse 16 that when he comes to Nazareth, that he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. This was something, as Luke says as well prior to this sentence, that was his custom. His habit as a boy was to go to weekly worship, to be involved in the community, the spiritual life of the community. This wasn't something that he set aside for his growing up years and then started when he entered into public ministry. We learn more about his childhood here, don't we? We understand that it's important as we who have children sow in them good habits of participation in the services of the community of God. So Jesus went to public worship, even in the synagogue, where in his day it would be hard for us to imagine the Holy Spirit at work because of the people's hardness of heart that is revealed throughout the rest of the Gospels. Well, it says in verse 16 again that he stood up to read. What's he talking about here? Luke says he stood up. And this was the custom for the reader of the scripture to stand out of respect. Except when they took the book of Esther and read it during the Feast of Purim when the reader might sit down. The ruler of the synagogue might have invited Jesus to come because he had heard that he was well liked by everybody. And that he was a faithful person. He'd been coming to synagogue all his life, and so it would be great if he came and he spoke and was part of the service. Or it could have been that Jesus volunteered because he had a plan on what to say to his hometown. The very end of verse 16 says he stood up to read. Now the format of the synagogue worship was this. On the Sabbath, there were seven people, and they were called to read successively portions of the Old Testament law. And each of those portions would be no less than three verses. Following that segment would be a section from the prophets. And this person who read from the prophets would follow that reading with a message, or a sermon, as we might call it today. This is the section that Jesus was involved with here on this particular day in the synagogue. He read, and as we'll see, he begins to teach following the reading from Isaiah the prophet. Now look at verse 17. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, handed to Jesus, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Let's stop right there just for a moment. So at the proper time in the service, the attendant takes the book, more likely a scroll, and gives it to the person to read, and it is unrolled, and it's sitting there now, and it can be read. And so Jesus reads, and this is from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and we'll turn there later on this morning. But for now, this is what Jesus reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, verse 18, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Just moving through this, what Jesus is saying regarding Isaiah and quoting that and bringing that forward, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Well, we know that's true of Jesus because we saw that at the baptism. Luke describes that as he's going about teaching, that he's doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, he's anointed me, talking about the Holy Spirit again. The word anointed is the Greek word krio, from which we get the word Christos. Krio is the verb, Christos is the noun. Now, Christos is from the word in Greek that we get the English word Christ. So Christ means literally anointed one. And if we were being precise about our understanding of this, we wouldn't say Jesus Christ like it was just his last name. We would say Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, is literally what it means. So when we're saying the word Christ or the Christ, that's what we're saying. He's the anointed one. That's helpful because that brings us back to Isaiah 61, where God foretold what the Messiah's ministry would be like, and says that he is going to be the anointed one. And that's exactly what Jesus is. This is what we call him, the Christ. He goes on and says, he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now this takes us back to the Magnificat, when Mary is singing praise to God, and she talks about the lowly and those without much material possession, and that God looks out for them. So we can say that this is a physical element of those who don't have much material possession, but we can also look at this in a spiritual sense, as Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, that blessed are those who are poor. He's not talking about simply those who don't have much. He's talking about those who are poor in spirit, those who are lowly, those who are humble. And so Jesus' ministry is going to be to both, those who are poor and those who are poor, materially and spiritually. He goes on and says that God has sent him, middle of verse 18, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. The word sent there, the Greek word apostello, from which we get the word apostle. So you can look at Jesus as the apostle of God. God sent him to earth to accomplish the ministry. And then it says that he was sent to proclaim release to the captives. And again, we have this idea of physical captivity and spiritual captivity. We understand release to the captives, what that can mean physically. And we know that's going to take more form in Jesus' second coming when he returns visibly and powerfully. His first coming focused more on the spiritual captive soul. We understand from 2 Timothy chapter 2, the end there, that when someone resists God, Timothy is told by Paul, as he describes that person, that they have been held captive by Satan to do his will. And so Jesus, in a spiritual sense, releases those who have been held captive by Satan as their eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit. So we understand what it means when he says, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. He goes on and says, and recovery of sight to the blind. Now, if there was one common healing that we could say occurred in the New Testament gospel accounts, it's sight to the blind. Jesus does this over and over again in many different ways as we see as we move forward. And you can also see the spiritual truth here as well. I mean, we walk in darkness. We can't see the light as we don't know Christ, but he opens our eyes and we begin to see spiritually. The end of verse 18, to set free those who are oppressed. We understand the physical and the spiritual nature of that as well. And finally, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So Jesus' work is mission work. He's out to rescue people who are described in all these different categories here from Isaiah 61. In verse 19, when he says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, we want to go back to what Isaiah meant when he wrote that. Isaiah is referring to this favorable year as the year of Jubilee in the Jewish religion. Back in the Old Testament, the year of Jubilee was a single time when there would be release of captives and a return of possessions to people who originally owned them. It was a time where it was kind of a get out of whatever difficulty you're in free card. And that's what happened in this year of Jubilee. And this is the Messiah's work in a spiritual sense. He's proclaiming this to everybody who will come and follow after him. As Isaiah was writing it, he was referring to Israel being held captive in Babylon and the exiles needing to put their hope in God's favor and this trusted Messiah when he would come. What I want you to do now is go back to Isaiah 61 and look at it, because there's something significant about Jesus' quotation. Now, as you turn back there, remember Isaiah is after Psalms and Proverbs, before Jeremiah, Isaiah 61. As you turn back there, remember when the scriptures were originally written, there were no chapters and there were no verses. But it's still significant about where Jesus stops. Look at verse 2, Isaiah 61, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. What's the very next sentence? And the day of vengeance of our God. This is critical if we are to understand Jesus' ministry. Isaiah sees the Messiah as doing both of these things. He's going to proclaim the favorable year, which is good and we want that, but then he's also going to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. We don't like that part. That's too difficult. We understand that the Messiah will do this, but he won't do all of it in his first visit to earth. This was his first coming. He came humbly. He came as Savior. He came to be crucified. His second coming, believe me, it will take care of all the vengeance that Isaiah spoke about. So as Isaiah wrote this, he didn't understand there were going to be two separate comings. As the apostles lived with Christ through the 3 years of his public ministry, they didn't understand there were going to be two separate comings. It wasn't until after he was crucified and resurrected and ascended that the church began to understand, oh, he's going to come back and fulfill all these other details that he hasn't yet. It has always been the plan that there were going to be two comings of Jesus Christ. It just wasn't clear to those Old Testament saints, and it wasn't clear to those who were hearing Jesus speak back in Luke chapter 4. So, turn back now to Luke, and we'll continue there. And as you take in the full flavor of what Jesus is describing as his own ministry, you can see how gracious he is in giving them the truth. This is how we know Jesus. This is how we are to understand him. He teaches the gospel, the good news. He releases those who are held captive. He gives sight to those who are blind. He gives freedom to those who are bound up. He is good. He's kind. His whole ministry can be viewed as favorable for those who would understand it. So this is his course. This is his work. And as we live as followers of God, this is our course. This is our work as we look upon the world around us. We are part of a rescue mission as the church. We're not part of a country club as the church. We're not here for our comfort. We're here to serve God faithfully as his army. You know, the most fruitful rescue workers are those who have been rescued themselves. And every one of you have been rescued. We just forget. And so we look at the lost and we begin to build walls between us and the lost. We forget, no, we were there. And if God did not work by his grace in us, we would still be there, blind, darkened, held captive, not even knowing it. Think much about your rescue. Think much about what Christ has done for you. That'll motivate you to carry out your duty here on earth as God gives you breath to breathe. Look at verse 20 now. And he, Jesus, closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. At the place where Jesus read is the place where he sat down. He didn't go back to his seat. He wasn't finished with what his duty was there that morning. He was going to speak. What they would do is they would stand up to read in honor of the scripture, and then they would sit down to speak in humility. What a great picture. What a great picture. The end of verse 20, Luke describes what's going on in the congregation. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. They were fastened to him, wondering, why would he be reading from Isaiah 61? Wondering about all those stories they had been hearing about his last year of ministry in and around Galilee and Judea. Rapt attention, every eye riveted on him. Verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. When Luke says he began to say to them, we understand that this is not the full content of the entire message. There's more to it, but Luke is focusing on the key parts. In the beginning is this sentence. Today the scripture has been fulfilled. What an arresting introductory sentence to a message. He was saying, I'm the Messiah. This is Jesus' revelation. This man who grew up in this town among these people, they all knew him, he knew all of them, and he tells them, I'm the Messiah. Look at the hometown response, verse 22. And see first that they admired him. They admired him. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. They were testifying about him. Their attitude toward him was they enjoyed him. They liked Jesus. He was somebody they could interact with, and they liked him standing up and talking. There was something about him that was different from their other teachers. Luke says they were speaking well, they were wondering at his gracious words which were falling from his lips. Very poetic imagery here. They enjoyed what he had said. They're wondering, though, trying to figure out exactly what the content of what he said, what the meaning of what he said. It sounded good, but what is he exactly saying? So they admired him. But secondly, they did not believe him. Look at the end of verse 22. and they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They were bewildered at who he was and then what he was saying. Not how he was saying it, that was fine, but what he was saying. They had previous knowledge about Jesus. They knew he was a carpenter. He's Joseph's son. He lives right over there. We know all about him as he grew up, attended synagogue, played with our children, interacted with us. We know him. The more they thought about it, the more they thought about Isaiah's words, the more they couldn't believe that Isaiah was talking about Jesus. That mood of wonder and praise quickly turned to shaking their heads. That can't be. That's not right. In one verse, they begin to reason themselves right out of believing he's the Messiah. He may be a good speaker, but he's not the Messiah. Their thought process unravels the truth that Jesus had spoken to them in his message. Isn't this the way biblical teaching is often received by people? They get excited about it, or there's a little bit of interest in what it says, and they mull it over for a while, and they sound interested, but it's only on the surface, because as they start to think about the ramifications of what it says and how it applies to their life, they begin to say, "Well, I didn't like this as much as I thought," and they want to dump it in the garbage as quickly as possible. Well, maybe Jesus will spend some time trying to prove he's the Messiah to his hometown. Maybe he'll take time to try to convince them. No, he knows what's in their heart. So they get a rebuke. Beginning in verse 23, we see Jesus rebuke. And first he does it with Proverbs, and then he does it with Old Testament illustrations. Look at the Proverbs, beginning in verse 23. And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Stop there. That's the first proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." Now, in the description of this event, Luke is the only one who gives these words. Interesting, because he is a doctor. He was a doctor. And so he quotes this proverb as Jesus has quoted it, and he explains that to the readers of his gospel. What it means is that a doctor should take his own medicine. He should tend to himself. He should cure himself first before attempting to deal with his patients. And there's a tone of sarcasm here. When somebody says, "Physician, heal yourself," it's a taunt to the person. And they're giving this taunt to Jesus, saying, "Listen, if you're the Messiah, then let's do something. Let's have you do some kind of miracle. Prove yourself." The same taunt was hurled at Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. Matthew 27 describes both Jews and Gentiles, saying, "If you're the Son of God, if you're the Messiah, then come on down and we'll believe." So this was a common theme in Jesus' ministry to the people. So they're saying that a doctor, as Jesus puts their thoughts into words, that a doctor needs to have health before he can cure others. "Jesus, you're claiming to be the Messiah. Prove it by doing the deeds of the Messiah." Now, another proverb. "Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." Verse 24 is the second proverb. They had heard about miracles in Capernaum, so they want him to do miracles there in his hometown. When Jesus says in verse 24, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown," he is establishing a proverb, and he can do that because he's the Son of God. And the proverb, again, is repeated in his ministry. In John 4:4, Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Later on, the same idea expressed in Mark 6:4, Matthew 13:57, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household," and he wonders at their unbelief. So this was something Jesus thought much about as he walked about and did ministry. Knowing that who he was and who these people were, he was surprised that they didn't believe. But his life was proving that this proverb is true. There is honor for a prophet except in his hometown. Well, the rebuke continues now with illustrations, beginning in the next verse, verse 25. "But I say to you in truth," and as we read this, understand this is part of his message from Isaiah. There's not interaction here verbally, but he's looking at them, he knows what they're thinking, he knows their thought process, and so he begins to ask questions and tell them what they're thinking and giving them illustrations to lead them to the truth. "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land." This is the account from 1 Kings chapter 17. There is a drought lasting years. Famine comes upon the land. People are suffering. Verse 26 is the point that Jesus wants to get across regarding this famine. "And yet Elijah was sent to none of them." None of who? None of the Jewish widows. None of the people of Israel. He goes on. "But only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Zarephath, a woman in the land of Sidon or Phoenicia, guess what? She's a heathen. She's somebody that didn't fit with the in crowd. She wasn't Jewish at all. But this is the same place that Jesus himself would later go to do ministry. You see, the Jewish mindset was on the Messiah coming for their benefit, because he was of them, he was for them. Where's the favoritism in this story? As they began scratching their heads, they were all familiar with the story, as you all are. We know the story. But putting it together with the way God works, with God's character, the wheels are starting to turn in their minds, and they're not turning in a positive direction toward what Jesus is saying. Their hearts are not soft for these proverbs and these illustrations. Jesus knows this, but he doesn't stop. He gives another one just to prove his point, verse 27. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed." There wasn't a Jewish leper cleansed in the time of Elisha, but only Naaman the Syrian. Naaman the pagan. Naaman the heathen. This account is from 2 Kings chapter 5. And again, they knew all about it. In these accounts from the Old Testament, there was great concern shown by God for Gentiles. Jesus would do the same thing, as he expresses in his gospel. Where's the favoritism? What is Jesus talking about? Well, Jesus has revealed himself. The hometown responded. Jesus rebukes them. Look at the hometown rage. Verse 28, "And all the people in the synagogue." Don't let your eyes speed by that. All the people in the synagogue. Everybody in the synagogue. Every single person in the synagogue that was hearing Jesus speak that morning. They were all filled with rage as they heard these things. Their hearts were hard, but it didn't take them long to understand what Jesus was saying. They got it. They took the Proverbs. They took the illustrations. They took what Isaiah 61 says, although it wasn't called Isaiah 61 back then. They took what Jesus was saying. They could put it all together, and they got it. And they were furious with what Jesus had just said. They saw that God had blessed a pagan instead of a Jewish people. They were filled with jealousy because Jesus had done some great things in Capernaum. There was publicity about it. So they only expected him to do greater things in his hometown. First, Jesus is saying that Nazareth is no better than Capernaum. He's not obligated to do anything there just because he had been brought up there. Second, Jesus was saying, and here's the hard part for them to hear. Jesus was saying that Jews are no better than pagans. Jews are no better than heathens. Jews are no better than all these people who worship all these false gods, do all these immoral things. Jesus is leveling everybody in the town. The Jews had national pride. They were insulted that God's grace is being withheld from them and extended to another town, in this case, another people in the cases that Jesus has brought up in the Old Testament. People don't like to be overlooked. They couldn't bear it. Their conceit would not allow it. Verse 29. They got up and drove him out of the city. Now, what does that look like? Well, it looks like a room filled with people. One person up front who's just taught them from the scripture, who's just explained what he's explained. They all get up in a fury. They grab him and they start moving him out of the city, and they are following after him to make sure he does what they want him to do. Luke says that after they get him out of the city, they lead him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built. There's a place in Nazareth today, the southwest corner of the city, and there's a face of limestone rock 30 or 40 feet high. It could be that that's the exact same spot where they led him. The very end of verse 29 says the reason they led him there, in order to throw him down the cliff. If you didn't catch the word rage in the previous verse, you understand what's going on in their minds here. They want to kill him. Again, in the twisted, perverted viewpoint of the Jewish mindset at that time, pushing him over the edge would remove guilt from themselves because they didn't actually kill him. The fall killed him when he got to the bottom. Romans 8:7 says that the sinful mind is hostile to God. Again, this is true not just of the people in this synagogue on this morning that we're reading about. It's true for all people, Jew and Gentile. The sinful mind is hostile to God. The sinful mind doesn't want to coexist with God. The sinful mind doesn't want to share with God. The sinful mind wants to get God out of his life, out of her life completely. Well, it's not time for Jesus to die. Verse 30, we see Jesus retreat. But passing through their midst, he went his way. This is a miraculous escape. And this is not the only time this happens in Jesus' life. Over in John, the Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 30, I'll just read a few more times this happens. Just trying to capture the atmosphere surrounding Jesus' ministry. John 7, verse 30, they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The next chapter, 8 and verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And then chapter 10 and verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So Jesus removes himself. He moves on. He escapes. And he's on his own. Jesus' true hometown was heaven. We understand that. But he had spent 30 years on earth at this point. 31. And the place he had spent the most time, nearly all of his time, they had just rejected him. So he goes his way. He moves on. He must press on. The people that rejected him, these were the people that knew him best. These were his neighbors. These were the people that would have been known as friends. These were relatives, extended family, immediate family, and they had all just tried to kill him. And Jesus' experience here is not uncommon as we look at the Old Testament prophets, as there is ministry, as there are messages from God. There's an aloneness that follows because the flow of the world is anti-God. And as you stand for him, you find yourself alone. And Jesus finds himself alone. But it says that he went his way. When it says he went his way, it means he went to continue what he was called to do. Galatians 6:9 tells us not to lose heart in doing good. In due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. So just as Jesus exhibits for us here, whatever work you are called to do, don't give up because of disappointment. Don't give up because of difficulty. Keep pressing on. Will it be alone you're pressing on at times? Yes. Yes. Jesus' ministry was marked by this, not just here at the beginning. What happened at the very end? When he's arrested, all the disciples left him, and he's by himself. We can see from this passage that there's no indifference in people when it comes to truth about God. It's either going to excite you or it's going to enrage you. If you're in the middle, you just don't get it. You're not understanding what's being said. Here was the opportunity for Jesus' hometown to embrace the Messiah, to rejoice at the special privilege they had of him growing up in their midst. But their ungodly expectation of favoritism in their direction blinded them to the truth, and their jealousy explodes to fury, causing them to try to kill the very one who was sent to save their lives. Jesus is rejected at home, and we see him faithfully move on because there's more ministry to do. What a Savior we have. What a Messiah that we worship. Let's pray.